Our text this morning is from Luke chapter 3. And it's one of those texts that every minister sees coming and thinks, uh-oh, because it's the genealogy of Jesus. And so whether this is, biblically prudent or not, I'm going to read the text in brief. The way I'm going to do that is we're going to start the text this morning in verse 21 because that's where we left off last week, and then I am going to literally hop, skip, and jump through the genealogy, and I encourage you to read it. I encourage you to go home and read it today, and there's certainly things to be mined from it, but I will do the briefest of skip-overs in this only because of where I'm going in my sermon. So if that needs forgiveness, then forgive me. But that's what we will do in the text this morning. So hear the word of the Lord from page 907, Luke chapter 3, and the text is 21 to 38. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, who was the son of David, who was the son of Abraham, who was the son of Noah, who was the son of Adam. Here ends the reading of God's word. You again can go and look at this genealogy, and there's certainly a lot to be learned. There's 77 names there, and there's historical reasons for it. Luke is writing to Theophilus, a most excellent man, a man who would take this kind of thing very seriously, and Luke is wanting to do something in giving this genealogy to Theophilus. Matthew also does this. It is fascinating. It is really fascinating, in fact, that in God's providence, and he gives us the New Testament, and the first chapter of the New Testament is a genealogy. I don't think I would have done it that way. For somebody who might choose to open the New Testament and read the first page, and that's what they get hit with, is the genealogy in Matthew. But God in his providence did that. And also here in Luke, though Luke waits until chapter 3 to break down this genealogy. There are some complications with the genealogies in the New Testament. Matthew's and Luke's do not match, and so that is an issue. It's one that we cannot address here. And has been addressed by many, maybe J. Gresham Machen, the father of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the 1930s, has done a good job of doing this in his book on Christ and the Virgin Birth. But there are some textual complications there to wrestle with, bringing Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy together. But there were reasons for presenting these genealogies. One, to draw the fact that indeed Jesus had the pedigree to be king, that he was of the tribe of Judah, and that he had the lineage that rooted itself back there. Of course, these genealogies do go through Joseph, which is also a complication because Joseph was not his biological father. And even in this text, it says he was supposed to have been the son of Joseph, as it were, who was the son of all this. But Joseph was his legal father, and as he married Mary, and we assume that Mary also is of the tribe of Judah, and so it draws out a legal lineage for Jesus. So those are some of the important things there. But what I want to spend my time, and hence the abridged version of the genealogy, is I want to consider the Christ of the Covenants, as I titled the sermon. A title I get from O. Palmer Robertson's book, Christ of the Covenants, in which he works out in a nice little book the flow of covenant history that leads up to Jesus Christ. And we get a lot of that, not all, because we don't get Moses here, but we get a lot of that here. And so I just want to work through briefly. I want us to use this genealogy as a chance to zoom out and see the big story that we get from Luke, that Jesus is part of and is, in fact, the climax of. He's the climax of the covenants. And this story, these 77 names, present the story out of which Jesus comes and of which Jesus is the climax. So I want to work backwards in this timeline, starting with Adam, and I want to work back and just consider some of the names. And again, we could do more. There's other names in here that are worth pointing out. Not that Luke, well, we don't want to say more than Luke is saying, but there's some names that would be very interesting to say, isn't it interesting this person is in Jesus' line as a pointer to what Jesus would do? But I want to pick the biggies. I want to pick the Mount Rushmore of this genealogy and look at it this morning briefly. So first, he's the son of Adam. He's the son of Adam. The links here of these sons goes back in this text to Adam. Of course, Matthew's genealogy goes to Abraham, but Luke's goes to Adam, and I want us to think about that. And each of these, I want us to think about how he's the son of and yet the greater than. Right? He's the son of, but he's the greater than. He is the son of Adam. Notice in the last verse, in verse 38, he's the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam is linked here as the son of God, in a certain sense that he is created directly by God. Adam has no earthly father. Adam is created by God. It is God who breathes the breath of life into Adam and makes him a living being. And Luke links Jesus to Adam in this text. And that's an amazing thing. Again, these are things that in many ways we get it. But it's worth stepping back and considering, again, the one that we're talking about. We are talking about the one who is Son of God in a way Adam was never Son of God, right? We're talking about the eternally begotten Son of God. We are talking about God himself, who has become, in a certain sense, the son of Adam. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews says, he was not ashamed to call us brothers or sisters. He was not ashamed. Go back, if you would like, and read the bios of this genealogy. Read the stories of some of the notorious figures in this genealogy. And here Jesus says, yup, those are my people. Yep, that's my family. This is my lineage. In so many ways, they're a bunch of losers. Even the best ones among them. Abraham, the great father of faith, is an adulterer and a liar. He's a chicken. He goes down to Egypt, and instead of relying upon the Lord, this great man of faith, he lies and passes off his own wife as his sister, letting Pharaoh have his wife. This is the hero of faith. And in a moment where he needs to be a courageous man and husband, he cowers like Adam in the Garden of Eden. David, the murderous adulterer. Right? These are his people? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords does not have a bleached genealogy, a whitewashed genealogy, a pristine genealogy. These are his people, and yet the author of Hebrews can say he was not ashamed to call these people his brothers. That's what I'm saying in the assurance of pardon this morning. He's not ashamed to say, Isaiah, you're my guy. I'm not ashamed of you, Isaiah, with your dirty lips. David, I'm not ashamed to say you're a man after my own heart. Abraham, I'm not ashamed to say you're going to be the father of a great nation. Amazing. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He enters down into the very depths of our story and our genealogies, our race, our fallen and sinful and shameful race, yet he's not ashamed to to do it and to redeem us and to make us his people. It's an amazing thing. I was in my class on Revelation that I'm teaching, came to that point where in chapter 1, John breaks open the divine name, the God who is and who was and who is to come. And so I spent some time on that, but with the folks, and some of the significance of what's going on there. But I linked it back to, and once again, I'm always amazed. If you've been here a while, then you know I'm fascinated by that Exodus 3 name of God, in which he says, I am. Who shall I say sent me? I am. Okay. Self-existent. You are. There's no way to define you. I can't put boundaries on you. We all want to do that. We all want to define God. He's this kind of God, and he just says, I am. You can't define me. You can't limit me. But we like, you know, Jehovah Jireh. You know, and he is Jehovah Jireh. But Jehovah Jireh lets me, yes, you're the provider, you know, but then what happens when I don't get provided for? You know, you go, what are you doing? You know, he doesn't, at the end, when Moses says, who shall I say sent me? He just says, I am. Deal with it. And that's a very complex and in some ways abstract name. Like, what do I do with that? I just go, I am. I am sent me to you. Yes, and that's what he says to do. But that's amazing and that's interesting. But what's more fascinating about the whole thing is what he says next. Because he gives Moses this amazing name. Who shall I say sent me? I am. You tell them, I am that I am has sent you to them. And then he says, and tell them this. One more thing. Tell them that I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I will deliver them. That's my name forever. That's one of the most amazing, I think, besides the incarnation itself, in which this works itself out and becomes enfleshed. To me, it's one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. He just said, I am the undefinable one. I'm one that just blows your mind. You can't even imagine what I am. I just am. That's the best you're going to get. I am. But he then gives himself, but as the I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is my name. The eternal God takes Abraham, the liar, and Isaac, don't know a lot about Isaac, Jacob, the deceiver. And he takes them and he puts their names right into his name. He says, that's my name. Do you want to know who I am? I'm their God. That's my name. He's not ashamed to say, those people are my people. Those losers are my people. Put it in my name. And by that name, I will be remembered forever. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. You will be my people and I will be your God. That's my name, your God. The God of sinners, the friend of sinners, as we will sing as we close this morning. Isn't that amazing? He's not ashamed to call us brothers. And since his brothers were flesh and blood, he too had to take on the same. And he didn't do it kind of dragging his feet and going, oh man, I'm the eternal God. This is going to stink. Oh, but fine, I'll do it. No, he is not ashamed to do it. And he does it with joy. He chose you. You didn't choose him. And he said, all right, fine. I'll be on your team. No, he chose you. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. So he's the son of Adam. And yet, he's a new Adam. He's the son of Adam, yet he is a new Adam. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 takes Jesus and he says, yes, he's a son of Adam in that he has our real human nature, but he's a new Adam. He's the son of Adam who is a greater Adam. He's a new Adam. In Adam all die, yet in Christ shall all be made alive. By one man's sin brought guilt and condemnation to all men, and by one man's righteousness brought life to all men. Jesus is not just the son of Adam. He is that. But brothers and sisters, he's a new Adam. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in this very text that I read, going back to the baptism of Jesus, when we get to Adam, it says, and son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. But what was Jesus called in the beginning of this text? In the baptism, Jesus comes up out of the water, and what does the Father say? This is my son. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. the Son of God. As Adam had God as his father, so Jesus also has God as his father. And here also is the Son of Adam, who is the new Adam, a new Son of God, come that we might have redemption. So first, he's the Son of Adam. Secondly, working our way backwards, hop, skipping, and jumping, he is the son of Noah. He's the son of Noah. Yet, like with all of these, he's the son of yet the greater than. Yes, he's the son of Noah, and Noah is the one who God brings. He says, you know what? I'm gonna judge the world. But Noah, you found grace in my eyes. And I give to you the instructions, the insight here. Build the ark. And Noah is faithful, and he builds the ark, and the flood breaks out, and Noah is spared, and in his family and the animals in the ark, and they're taken to a new creation. And he's the founder of a new creation, and yet it all goes bad so quickly. Right? He's the guy. He's the savior. He's going to save the human race. And there they get to the new creation. And what happens? Again, it's a list of losers. He gets drunk. He's laying there drunk and naked, and his family turns on him. He's raised sons who turn on him and expose his nakedness and embarrass him. And next thing you know, he's cursing Ham, and it falls apart. And then read after chapter 9, you know, chapter 10 and the Tower of Babel in 11. And here we go again. And the whole thing just begins to spiral down the toilet bowl. Again, and Jesus again is the son of Noah, but he's the greater Noah. He's the greater Noah. And again, even in this own text, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus comes up out of the, just thinking in terms of Noah. Let's put our Noah lenses on and look at that thing. If we have Noah lenses, and then we flash back to the baptism, and at this baptism, we have Jesus coming up out of the water and a dove alighting on him. Does it ring any bells? Ring any bells to the Noah story? I mean, there are resonances of the Noah story. What's happening as Jesus comes up out of that water and the Father declares, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, and the Spirit descends upon him as a dove. If we have our Noah lenses on, what is Jesus here? He is the new creation. He's the new creation. Even the original creation, the Spirit is hovering over the waters. And we almost see the same thing in a new creation, the Spirit in the dove hovering over the waters. And as Jesus comes up out of the water, the Spirit alights upon him. Here is what Noah dreamed of but could not accomplish. And it's Jesus. He's the son of Noah, but he's the greater Noah. He's the ark. He's the savior of the human race. He is himself the new creation. If any man is in Christ, new creation. He has come to secure, finally. You know, I've thought before that as you read through the Old Testament, starting right after Genesis 3:15, when God promises the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and the serpent will bruise his heel. And then I'm sure that when Eve got pregnant and gave birth to Cain, she's thinking, there he is. Can't wait to see this. This is going to be great. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. All things go back to being nice, nice. But what happens? He crushes the head of his brother instead of the head of the serpent. And so we thought, could it be? Could it be Cain? And we're watching him grow, grow, grow. Is this going to be the one? And you're seeing some troubling signs, maybe. I'm sure she knew her son, and she saw some troubling signs. This doesn't look like he's going to be the one. But he's the seed of the woman. He's the firstborn, yes. And then he kills Abel, and you're thinking, what the heck? But then Noah, you know, we're skipping. And Noah, and you say, oh, here he is. He's found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and new creation. Could he be the one? And then he's drunk and naked and cursing everybody. And then we go, and then we're going to come to Abraham. And could he be the one? I mean, the story of the Old Testament is, could it be? I mean, it's just a constant refrain through the whole Old Testament. Is he David? Oh, you know, it's just one after the other after the other. But we get to Jesus, and it's like, and it says, and yes, here he is. There, finally, the new creation. There is the son of Noah, who is the greater Noah. So he's the son of Adam, but he's a greater Adam who comes to do all that Adam failed to do. We'll get to that in some of the temptation narratives, right? When we get to the temptation narrative in Luke, here's Jesus being tempted where Adam was tempted, but he does what Adam failed to do. Here is Jesus being the new creation. He does what Noah failed to do. So let's hop, skip, and jump in our genealogy to number three. He's the son of Abram, son of Abraham. And yet, he's the one that Abraham longed to see. Remember that in John 8? He says, are you saying you're greater than our father Abraham? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham longed to see my day. Yes, I'm the son of Abraham, but I'm the one Abraham really, really wanted to see. Because I'm the son of Abraham, yet I'm the promised one of Abraham. In some way, I'm Abraham's Lord. Don't forget, in the Hebrews 2 text, interesting, he's a priest in Hebrews, but also in Psalm 110, he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Remember what Abraham did when he met Melchizedek? Bowed. He bows to Melchizedek, and Jesus is a priest in the order of that one. We don't even know who this guy is, King of Salem. Where'd he come from, and where'd he go, and where's the ones that get from Melchizedek to Jesus? We don't even know what this line is, but we're told in Psalm 110, one's coming who will be a priest in that order. He will be a royal priest, and Abram bowed before Melchizedek, and so also he will bow before Melchizedek's son, even Jesus Christ. He is Abram's son, yet the one Abram longed to see, because he is the fulfillment of all the promises given to Abram. In the wonderful covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, God made wonderful promises to Abraham, but how are they going to be fulfilled? He gives him land. But Abraham, he says, but it's going to be 400 years. Your descendants are going to be strangers in a foreign land. But don't worry, then I'll give it to them. And Abraham's got to trust the Lord. He says, I'm going to give you descendants like the stars of the sky. And Sarah's laughing, and Abraham doesn't believe it. And so because he doesn't believe it, he sins with Hagar. I mean, could it be, Lord, that you're going to give me descendants that outnumber the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore? Could it be true that you're going to give us an amazing promised land? Is it possible, Lord, that you would make us into a great nation and use us to be a blessing to all nations? How are you going to do that? And then Jesus comes, the son of Abraham, the one that he longed to see, because Jesus secures a land. As we already said, a new creation. Even in Romans 5, it was much more than a little piece of land. It was about a new earth. And Jesus comes to secure a new heavens and a new earth. And Jesus comes to give Abram descendants that outnumber the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. And you're it. He builds an amazing nation of descendants of Abraham that are not descendants of the flesh. God can raise them up from stones, John the Baptist told his listeners last week. And here you are, sons and daughters of Abraham, a family that now within this day, today, is over 2 billion people. 2 billion people today who would say, yeah, I'm a son of Abraham. Yeah, I'm a daughter of Abraham. And that's just today. Oh, Abraham, you had no idea what was coming. And Jesus has secured that. And Jesus is the one who fulfills the covenant promises while dealing with Abraham's failures. Don't forget that when Abram failed, God said, be circumcised. You're going to be circumcised. Your flesh is going to be cut, Abraham, right at the place where you sinned against me. You didn't trust that I would give you a son. You sinned with Hagar. Now, on those painful parts, be circumcised, that you might remember that I'm a God who keeps his promises and that you have failed. And when God made his original covenant with Abram in chapter 15, and he laid out the pieces in that bizarre story, and he said, I'm going to promise you these things. How can I know for sure? Okay, get me animals, cut them in half, split them open. I'm going to walk between them, saying that I will keep my promise to you, or else I will be cut in half. I will be killed. He said, wow, God really means business. But how is God going to keep his promises? How can God keep any promises to sinners who deserve hell? There's the great conundrum of the Old Testament. How can God keep any promises to people who, by his justice, he has to send to hell? And the Abrahamic covenant kind of laid the groundwork. I will keep my promises, even if it means I have to be cut in two. And on the cross, Jesus bears the sin of Abraham and the sin of all Abraham's descendants. And there on the cross, metaphorically speaking, he is split in two like those animals. His blood pours out as God himself becomes Abram so that in Abraham's place he can stand and die so that in his resurrection he might be able to give Abraham all the blessings that he promised to him. He's the son of Abraham, but he's the greater Abraham. He himself was circumcised on the cross. Isaiah 53, he will be cut off. That's circumcision language. He will be cut off from the land of the living. Jesus is the son of Abraham, but he is the greater Abraham. He's the Abraham that he's the son of Abraham that Abraham longed to see. And then finally, he's the son of David. He's the son of David, yet he's David's Lord. Right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He is David's son, yet he's David's Lord. He too is the one David longed to see, the one who would come and who would have all his enemies put under his feet like a footstool. Jesus is the one who has come to sit at the Father's right hand and to be given all authority in heaven and earth to do for David and for all his people what they could not do for themselves, namely defeat their enemies. Sure, you want to take on the Romans? Give it your best shot. Maybe you succeed, maybe you don't. You have a good day, fine. Oh, but there are enemies so much bigger than Rome, and Jesus exposes them. And these enemies, Jesus comes to deal with. These are the enemies that have been plaguing human beings since the day of Adam in the garden. And again, thinking in Revelation language, he's the one who comes and silences the accuser. The accuser who from the very beginning says, you are guilty and he's right, Zechariah 3. But Jesus comes and silences the accuser by taking the weight of the sin of the world's sin upon himself and dying for it so that God's justice is completely satisfied. So that now when you are accused by the evil one and you in your own conscience are reminded how guilty you are, all you have to do is point to Jesus Christ. And the accuser is silenced. Remember in Zechariah 3, he's cast out of the courtroom. He has no more standing in the courtroom. Prior to Jesus, he can say, look, these people are guilty. Look, they're guilty. Look, they're guilty. But after Jesus, out you go. There's justice is completely satisfied. Justice smiles as we sing in Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. Justice smiles and asks no more. It's done. He silences the accuser. He exposes the deceiver. There's the enemy we have who tells us that Jehovah Jireh is not providing like he said he would. That's the deceiver at work, telling us lies about God and telling us lies about ourselves, that we're so great. That's what John the Baptist had to strip them down last week, because we really believe we're something. We're lovable creatures after all. Why wouldn't God love me? But Jesus exposes the deceiver. There on the cross is the truth. That's what you deserve. And that's what it took to redeem you. And that's how much God loved you. When it doesn't seem like Jehovah Jireh is providing, look at the cross. That is what he has provided for you. So therefore, if God withholds any good thing from you, he has good purpose in it. Because the God who did that is not a God who holds things back. But we need the deceiver exposed. And we need the dragon slain. And Jesus is the dragon slayer. Jesus is the ultimate dragon slayer. As Doug Wilson said, the whole story of the Bible is, he slays the dragon and wins the bride. He slays the dragon and saves the bride. It's a classic story, but it's the story of the Bible. He is the dragon slayer, the great enemy that opposes us and seeks to destroy us. He kills the dragon and wins the bride. There's the story of the Bible. So, granted, there are many more names in this genealogy that we passed over, and forgive me, but I wanted us just to think about the Christ of the covenants, that the story of the Bible, the covenantal unfolding of the story of the Bible, from Adam to Noah to Abram to Moses to David to Christ, is a story that's going somewhere, and it was going to him. He is the climax of the covenant, as N.T. Wright wrote in his book. He's the climax of the covenant. He's the son of, but the greater than. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you that you were not ashamed to call us your children, that you were not ashamed to call us, O Jesus Christ, your brothers and sisters. that you would even say that your name is our God, that your name is the God of Affirmation Church, that your name is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of sinners all, shameful sinners. Yet you love us. You call us. You save us. You shed blood for us. You sent your Son for us. Jesus Christ, you laid down your life for us, that you might defeat our enemies, that you might grant to us all these wonderful covenantal promises and establish for us a new creation with which and in which we will enjoy you forever. Oh, Father, we give you great praise for this amazing story and for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.